you're wondering how Whitney and Gordon are doing. Whitney is doing fairly well. Not making the progress that she'd like to, but making progress nevertheless. The main problem is she can't sleep at night. Gordon is doing pretty well. He's having problems with his diabetes and his other complications that he has. But we're grateful they both are doing well, and I hope soon that they'll both be back home again. We'll be able to attend here. The last several Sundays, we've been studying the scheme of redemption as Paul sets it forth in the book of Romans. Paul began in the book of Romans by pointing at making this observation. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called of God to be an apostle, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul speaks of himself then. He goes on to say that he received from him grace and apostleship. For Paul was an apostle of Christ, and his mission was to present the gospel to the world, the God's scheme of redemption. Well, that put him under an obligation, as he says in the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, that he said, I am better both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. Then he declares his attitude toward the gospel when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, that the righteous shall live by faith. Now this is his theme all the way through the book, is to show God's theme of redemption in Jesus Christ is set forth in the gospel. A system of grace and faith, a grace on God's part, faith on man's part. Now, this is an introduction. Now, this morning, I simply want to note the major thought in the chapters that we've covered here. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul here presents the Gentiles as being under sin. And before he goes on to deal with the matter of salvation, he brings all under sin. Now he said, for the grace of God hath been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. I want you to keep that point in mind a little bit later. For God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, that's the Gentiles, neither glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now I made the point when we went over this, that here God manifested unto them that which was known of God. It was a matter of revelation. They exchanged that truth of God for a lie, and served the creature rather than the Creator. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, that uncleanness, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves, for if they exchange the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature, I am the Creator, who is blessed forever. Then he goes on to say that God gave them up here unto unrighteousness and wickedness and so on, enumerated there some 21 actions or conduct of which the Gentiles were guilty. Right? Now, so here Paul brings them under sin. Come back to that in a moment. In the second chapter, he deals now with the moralists and with the Greeks. So his first thing that Paul does here is to bring the whole world under sin, thus needing salvation. Now wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against all of them who practice these things. Now notice, they gave up truth, they exchanged truth for a lie. But Paul said they're going to be judged by truth. Now that's your moralist. The individuals who were going to establish or did establish a system of morals to be saved by that. But Paul says that the very things that you charge others for doing, you're guilty of that yourself. Then he goes on to say, "Or thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and full bounds and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and repentance of heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall judge each according to his work, yea, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now this is the moralist. So that goes on down to that verse 16. "Work, yea, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now this is the moralist. So that goes on down to that verse 16. So these individuals who had the Greek moralists and the Roman moralists, they had a system of morals, but they themselves would be judged by truth. Not by their system, but by truth. So they too then are under sin, because they fail to live according to the standard that they themselves set up for others. Now beginning with verse 17, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew..." Now it comes to the Jews. Now here then are the Gentiles, here are the moralists, and here are the Jews here. Now go on to show these Jews had a law, but they didn't keep that law. You teach a man he shouldn't steal, but you steal. You teach a man he shouldn't commit adultery, you commit adultery. So what Paul is pointing out here is that the Jews who had the law, God had given them the law there, the old Jewish law, Mosaic law, but they failed to keep that law. Right? Then as he closes that chapter, he points out who is the true Jew. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verses 28 and 9, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision out of the heart, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Right? So here then is the true Jew is not one simply that is a descendant of Abraham, but he is and who's been circumcised. But the true Jew is one who is circumcised in heart and is true to God in his life and conduct to him. Right? So in those two chapters, the writer now is bringing the Jew and the Gentile, all of them, under sin. Now, if they're all under sin, they all need salvation. What he's going to do is proceed to show that which God provided as a means of salvation was for both Jew and Gentile, with no distinction between them, because he's pointing out that all are sin. Well, that raised this question to the Jew in chapter 3. He raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, that would be the question then of an advantage. What advantage? If a Jew was going to be judged also by his law, and his law didn't do him any good unless he kept it, or his relation to Abraham didn't do him any good unless he had the faith of Abraham, then what advantage did he have? We had much. God gave him the law, he had the oracles of God, and then those were the promises that God made to them, providence of God, God's care for them. Many, many advantages he had there. That was one of the things condemned the Jew. He had these advantages, but he didn't take advantage of them. He didn't use those advantages. So after Paul deals with that question then, he comes on down to verse about 9, and he said, and declares that all are under sin. Now notice what he said in that particular, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge, both the Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, that they're all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now then, he quotes from 5 of the Psalms, and one quotation from Isaiah, in which even the law was pointing out back there, in their law, that they were not keeping the law, that they were under sin. Now, here's an interesting point, that in those Psalms in Isaiah, whatever God said there, he mentioned the Gentiles also. But he was not talking to the Gentiles, He was talking of the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of difference in talking of an individual and talking to that individual. Now, I say that because I was talking to one man about this matter a year or two ago, and he's a teacher of the Bible and a smart man. But he brought out the point why back there in this passage in Romans here, in those Psalms, God was talking about the Gentiles. Well, sure he was, but he wasn't talking to them. I can stand up here and talk about Jews, but I'm not talking to one this morning. And so he could point out what the Gentiles were under together with the Jews, but he was talking to them. So now Paul says then, what then are we better that know all have sinned? So now here he brings all under sin. Now, he goes on to say, dropping on down to verse 19 there, but says, whatsoever thing the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under law, wherever a soul might be judged, brought into judgment, judgment of God there. But then he goes on to say in that very fine passage there, because by works of law shall no flesh be justified. Men are not to be, I want to get that point now. Paul's pointing out now that even though they had the law, they didn't keep the law, and by works of law no flesh can be justified, but notice further, for through law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now the law, when the law came in, it showed a man what was right, but the violation of that was sin. So Paul is showing here that the Jew had the advantage of having the law and its promises, but when they didn't keep the law, then that put him in the same category with a Gentile, and now all have sinned and come short of glory of God, he said in a moment. So here he says that we are no better than they, for all have sinned in this matter. There are none righteous, no, not one. Jew or Gentile. So keep in mind now what Paul is doing. He's bringing the whole world under the condemnation of sin. For all have sinned. None righteous, no, not one. Right now in the third chapter, verse 21, for whatsoever things the law said, we read that. But now notice verse 21, but now apart from law, there's the righteousness of God by faith. Now then, so, and there's a witness by the law and the prophets. I think that's a very important point, that the law and the prophets witness to the fact that God was going to provide a system of justification apart from works of law. Now whatever the law said speaks to them that are under the law. You can't bring the Gentile under a law that was not given to him. But nevertheless, if he has sinned, sin is a violation of law, he was under law. All right, so with that thought then, he goes on in that chapter to deal here now with a system here of faith. Now this is a system of faith apart from law that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that left the Jew without excuse. They should have seen in Christ God's provision for their redemption, because their law and their prophets had witnessed to the fact that such would come. And you can go back to the old law of Deuteronomy, had many of these same principles in it. Come on down to the prophets. God was testifying of what he was going to do all the way through them, of sending the Messiah, the Christ. Now they rejected it. But Paul is bringing them now all under sin. Well, a lot more than that I'd like to talk about. You remember we studied that, and that was our point there. But Paul goes on to say there that now apart from law here, but witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, he says here. But he said, but we're justified freely. And I've gone to about verse 24 there. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. Now look at verse 24. Here he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that brings here, he points out here that the Jew and the Gentile were under sin here. All sinned, but now he says it again in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now look at the next verse. Being justified freely by his grace. Now he's coming here in this matter to that of justification. He'll be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. So God now has done that with the prophet, the law and the prophet witness should come, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Now then, God now has presented the Christ, and so being justified freely by God's grace, not by works of law, but by the grace of God and the faith of the individual, faith in his blood. Paul that is developing this matter, so now he's introduced, he put all under sin up in these chapters here. He brings all individuals under sin. All under sin. Now then, in the close of in chapter 3, now he's bringing the fact that these all who have sinned may now be justified by God, freely by God's grace through faith in the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that God has made then. Well, we read this question. So in chapter 4, now he moves to Abraham. Now what about Abraham? What did Abraham find according to the flesh? He raises this question in verse 1. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? Now why bring Abraham in? Because the Jew was trusting in his relationship to Abraham, his circumcision, and that he had the law as a means of salvation. He would be going to be saved by these things. Now Paul has shown that you can't be saved by works of law. You can't, but by law comes the knowledge of sin. But what about Abraham? And also he's a Jew who's one who is not outwardly circumcised, but circumcised in heart. Now it comes to Abraham. Now he dealt, you see, with his law and his circumcision. Now Abraham, he says here, what about him? Now notice what he says about him here in this, about verse 4 or 5 there. No, yeah, chapter 4 it is. Notice what he says here about Abraham believed God and it was reckoned on him for righteousness. That's verse 4, I believe. Now that goes back to Genesis 15 and 6. Abraham believed God and was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So Abraham then, and this before circumcision. Here's a point we brought out when we studied this. We know it's again right now. Here's Abraham. And now Abraham has circumcision over here. Here the law is given way down here. Now Abraham then was justified by faith before he was circumcised and before the law of Moses was ever given. Right? If Abraham then could be justified by faith apart from law and apart from circumcision, then the Gentile could also be brought in and could be justified by faith apart from circumcision, apart from law, and even apart from a relationship to Abraham, because Abraham was justified before he became the father of the great nation. Now this is I'm trying to follow Paul as he himself developed this argument and reasoning here. In this letter he's sending to Rome to let them know what he has been preaching and what he is preaching before he gets there. He's only going to come shortly after the letter arrived, thought he was, however, 2 years later. Right, so he goes on and deals then with Abraham, and then he deals with David. Now he mentioned David also. Now David here, notice what David says. David says, blessed is the man, are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is a man whom the Lord will not reckon a sin. Now David now, we put him over here. David now comes over here under then circumcised and under law. Now Abraham was justified apart from these. David by faith. David over there, he reckoned that a man is saved and justified by faith also under the law. So what are you? Not under the law and circumcision, or whether you're under it, makes no difference in this matter of God's scheme of redemption. This is hard for the Jew to see. He wanted something in that system by which he could save himself. That's exactly what God's taken away from him. Taking that away from him. A man can't save himself. He must be saved by God's grace, by the provision that God made in the blood of Christ, and on the basis of his faith in that, and not his works done in righteousness, not his works of law or a law system. That doesn't mean that I can sit down and do nothing, because that faith, although a faith that isn't active, is dead. That's what James was arguing. James and Paul are arguing entirely two different points here, and I think we all see that. We're moving on from that. Now that leaves then, after he deals with Abraham here in this fourth chapter, and shows that Abraham, they couldn't be saved because you were the son of Abraham, or circumcision, or law. That it's a matter of faith, both on David's part and Abraham's part, those to whom they looked. Right, now that moves on then to chapter 5. In chapter 5, now he comes to a conclusion here in the first part of it. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, he said, we have access by faith into this grace. Now what grace? The grace that he'd been talking about back here in chapter 3. Here he's talking about the grace back here, being justified freely by his grace. Right? Now the faith gives you access into this grace wherein we stand. Right? And so the grace is the grace of salvation, that faith gives me access into it, Paul says. Then he goes on to say that, and wherein we greatly rejoice, and not only we have peace by our faith here, here in this matter of being justified now, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have access by grace into this, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness approveth hope, hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God been shed abroad in our hearts by Him. So now here is your faith, your justification, your peace, your hope, and all of that that you have now by what? By faith that gives you access into this grace of all these blessings. So he's arguing it's a system of God's grace and man's faith, and not by law or works of law. And that's the thing that I think our brethren more or less lost sight of. I'm fairly convinced the more I study Romans and Galatians and all of Paul's letters and go back and study Jesus and in the Gospels and what he was trying to do, the more I think I'm coming to realize the difficulty that our brethren had in getting away from the idea of earning your salvation by your good works. Surely you've got to work. That's right. There's got to be a faith that works, but get a difference, get the distinction between a salvation by works and a salvation by faith that works. You see, you've got a difference there. Difference between a salvation by works of law and a salvation by grace or faith that works the things that God wants done. So, but it's not the works that's going to save a man. It's the faith that's expressed in doing what God says do, what God would have us do. Well, that's the point that Paul makes first in that particular chapter. Now he moves on from that in that chapter to another thought. After having pointed that, now he comes to this thing down in verse 12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all sin. All right? Now, then he goes on to make a discussion in the difference between Adam and Christ. Through Adam came sin and death. Through Christ came faith and salvation and life. Sin came, through him came justification and life. Right? So you've got a contrast there. And he mentioned Moses, but he's not talking about Moses in Christ. He's talking about Adam in Christ here. What you lost in Adam, you've gained in Christ. This is what he wants us to see. Now, here comes one of the most important passages, I think, in this chapter. Drop down to verse 20. And we've studied this before, but let's look at it now. And law came in besides. Let me look back just that. For as through the one man, that was man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so the obedience of the one man shall the many be made righteous. And law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. Came in besides what? Came in alongside of what? Came in alongside of Adam's transgression. Now back here, you see back here way before all this, here's Adam and his transgression. Yeah. Now Paul said law, and you know thee there. And here's a place where many I read a fine commentary a few weeks ago in our fifth chapter, and the fellow was doing a fine job, but when it came to this, he made the law of Moses. There is no thee thou. Look at this again now. And law came in, not the law. Now, if it's the law, you think that's the law of Moses. I think that's one of the most important things to know in studying the book of Romans, is where those these should be and where they shouldn't be. And I mentioned this before when we went over this. 30 times in the first 8 chapters of Romans, you have the before law, hence the law, where the Holy Spirit did not use the the. They made it law. That means there's a difference between the law of Moses and law as a general principle. So now then, law came in back here. So when Adam transgressed, law came in besides, came in alongside of it. Therefore, we go back now to the first chapter of Romans, that here then that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What truth did they exchange? Truth on the law, that God put man under from the very beginning. Man has always been under law. Now when you come to those sins, 21 sins, in the verses 28 to 31 of Romans 1, there are 21 of them in the American Standard. I think King James has the same. There are 21 of them. What? Now then, Paul says in Romans 4:15, that apart from law, there is no law, neither is there transgression. Right? But there was transgression. Therefore, there was what? There was law. What? What was that law? It was a law that God made known back there to them that came in alongside of Adam's transgression. That transgression might stand out more clearly there. Right? So where there is no law, there is no transgression. There was transgression. Paul said that in Galatians 3. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression. Right? If the law came in, the law of Moses came in because of transgression, what were they transgressing? They were transgressing the law that came in alongside of Adam's transgression, which, for lack of a better term, you can call God's moral law. God's universal moral law came in along there. Now that's what the Gentiles were under. That's what the world is still under and will be until the judgment. So when we talk about there are two laws, no, there's God's universal moral law. There's the law that God gave through Moses to the Jews but to nobody else. Then there's the law of Christ, which an individual is under when he brings himself under it by entering into the covenant of that law. When the laws of the covenant are put in your heart, man accepts that. Then he brings himself under the covenant of Christ and the law of Christ when he comes into that covenant relationship with him. Brethren, I'm teaching today that all the world is under the law of Christ. I deny that. And that's what I'm in trouble with a lot of the brethren, because I said that's not so. Well, what law is he under? He's under the moral law. This law that came in alongside of Adam's transgression. That's the law he's under. Now, if he's under the law of Christ, then he's the same obligation to keep the Lord's Supper as I am. Oh, they say, no, not that. But the moral law of Christ. No, under the moral law of Christ, the moral law of God is summed up in the law of Christ. But he's under that moral law, whether he ever comes into Christ or not. Now, that's what he's going to be judged over in Revelation 20th chapter. Books were open. Another book was open, the book of life. What were those books that were open? That the book of God's moral law for those under it. The book of Mosaic law for the Jew that lived during that time, and the law of Christ, the book of Christ's law, the covenant, under which you and I live, and by which we'll be judged in the day of judgment. All individuals will be judged according to truth, and moral law is truth that they exchange for a lie. But Paul said to those moralists, you'll be all judgment according to truth. What truth? The truth God revealed by God. It wasn't codified. It wasn't written out. That's, I think, one of the most important verses. It is as important as any in the book of Romans there, that gives you the key to an understanding of the difference between law and the law. Law came in then. The law of Moses came in later. The law of Christ came in later. The moral law was never abolished. It always been wrong. A certain thing always been wrong, always will be wrong. This is what Paul is showing, all right? Now, having shown all of that, and in that last part of that chapter, the word grace occurs five times in the fifth chapter, and then, six times in the fifth chapter, and once in verse one of the next, which is a continuation of that thought. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why, God forbid. Now then, here then, with this, here justified by faith, and here a law, that came in alongside of, that's God's moral law there, the moral law here, and then under. All right, now if we're justified by grace, shall we continue then in sin? I mean, because this grace is so great, then why not continue to sin that grace may be greater and greater? Now he comes to that in the sixth chapter. Why, no. Here's the thing now, when you come in chapter 6, here you become dead unto sin. Here's where we become dead to sin here, by baptism and baptism. Now, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For we who died unto sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage unto sin. For he that had died is justified from sin. Right? Now notice here then, here the fellow that died here, the dead person here, is justified from sin. He's justified when he died. I pointed that out, you remember so many times. So here then, you are now dead. Now he goes on in that sixth chapter to point out that an individual now who is dead here to this is now alive to something else. He's dead to sin, he's alive unto righteousness. And you're a servant of him whom you serve. If I serve sin, then I'm the slave of sin. If I serve righteousness, I'm the slave of righteousness. And so to talk about continuing in sin that grace may abound is an absurdity, because when you become a Christian here, you died with Christ. You became dead unto sin. You died with Christ. You were raised to walk in newness of life, a new life here. So you see, he put them all under sin back here. He's now here, the justification here that God provided here for all individuals. Now Abraham is brought in to show that circumcision and law have nothing to do with a man's salvation. Therefore, you can bring the Gentile under this system as well as the Jew here without his becoming a Jew. I won't help him become a Jew, because that had nothing to do with his justification. All right, come on down here now. Being justified by faith, we have three of peace. Now, here the law came in alongside of, beside, transgression of Adam. And that's putting man under that. Now shall we continue in sin because grace abounds? No, you're dead to all that. And now then, and being dead to it, you're not a servant of him whom you serve. You're a slave of that one. All right, now that brings you to chapter 7. Now what then does chapter 7 do? Now chapter 7 presents unto us, first of all, the first six verses there. It shows that we died unto law, just as a woman, and that we might be joined to another. Just as a married woman dies, one dies there, and the other one is free. Right? So when we died to law, we became free from that law. We're not under it anymore. Now that raises this question. And Paul, in the seventh chapter, he presents here the man under law. That's the whole thing. Where you want to take Paul before his conversion, is not Paul a Christian. Folks will argue that Paul the Christian arguing nonsense, contrary to everything Paul said. No, if you want to argue this with Paul under law, that's fine. I think probably that's right, because when God said, hard you to kick against the goad, what did that mean? That means Paul was doing something the law wanted him to do, but it shrank from it. Right? So here he says now, here is a man under law, and the struggle of that man under law. And this individual under law struggles under that. He can't free himself from it. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. What he doesn't want to do, he does. Here, through the weakness of the flesh, the conflict of the individual here between his mind and his flesh, what he wants to do and what he does. Man under law, and he can't free himself from it, because when I violated law, I cannot undo that which I've done. That a saint. Right, so he comes to the conclusion then. And he said in verse 24, "The old wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" Then come that glorious shout, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul, in Christ Jesus, he's made free. So Paul's not arguing what he was as a Christian. He's arguing the condition of a man under law, the struggle he has when he can't free himself from that law. Right? So now he said, "So he thanks God through Jesus Christ." Now that brings him to chapter 8, a great conclusion to his argument there, when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in it weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, for that the ordinances of God might be fulfilled in him." So whatever law demands, Jesus Christ completely fulfilled it. Now then, in Christ Jesus, those ordinances are fulfilled, for I'm saved now by the grace of God through faith and not perfect law keeping. Not perfect law keeping. Well, he moves on from that, just going down to verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, we must die. But if by spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. And so if men are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And he goes on to say that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So now that we are free in Christ Jesus, the individual here is a free individual from that from which he could not be free before. But now then, as a free individual there, he goes on to say we are debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but he said to the Spirit here. So we're all debtor to the flesh, spirit to live after, not the flesh. Now, I'm going to need help as this Christian. So he goes on down now to say, speak of the hope that we have here of the resurrected body. Then he says, "The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities." But we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit. And God knows the mind of the Spirit. Why, he searches my mind and he takes my effort to pray and presents it unto the Lord. He doesn't give me the words. He doesn't do that. He simply helps me in my infirmity. And that's what he argues here in this 8th chapter. A great and wonderful passage there. A wonderful thing that all of us ought to be worthy of. "Then this man of the Spirit helpeth our infirmities." And he goes on to say that all things work together for good to them that love God, that call according to his purpose. So all of these things that we're going through, all the things we're enduring, they're helping us. They're working out for our good. Everything that pertains to the gospel, whatever it might be and whatever problems it might bring or suffering it might involve, all of that is working for our good. And we have the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say of Christ, "And Christ on not only Christ, but Christ also makes intercession for us." Well, some people have found a problem, that idea of two intercessors there. That may not be a problem. We read in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit was an advocate, and he was coming around an advocate. And four times in the Gospel of John we have him as an advocate, and then Jesus Christ is our advocate. So we have the Holy Spirit as an advocate. We have Jesus Christ as an advocate. 1 John 2, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why, Jesus Christ is our advocate, but that's what the word paraclete or helper meant, comforter back in the Gospel of John. The word meant advocate, paraclete, or helper there. So an advocate primarily. So the Holy Spirit was an advocate. Jesus Christ is an advocate. Holy Spirit, it said, makes intercession for us. I couldn't tell you how he does it. I don't know. I'm not told. It doesn't matter. I'm told that he does, and that's sufficient. I don't know altogether how Jesus does it. Could you tell me just how he acts as our advocate with the Father? I couldn't tell you how he does it. The Bible says he does. I believe that. Right? Then I turn over to Revelation, the 8th chapter there, and hear the prayers of the saints, and I mentioned this many times. Prayers of the saints come up before God on the altar there, and much incense is added to those prayers. But back in the 5th chapter, verse 8 of Revelation, the prayers of the saints the golden bowl full of incense, rather, presented there, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints are incense. Here the prayers are offered to God, much incense is added. What was as much incense added to the prayers of the saints? And try to figure it out. What is it? Unless it's the intercessory prayers of Christ and the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But since they both make intercession, and prayer is likened unto incense, then their prayers is added to the prayers of the saints, as incense added to the other incense unto God. I think that's the explanation of Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5 there. Right, so here we have in this help. Now, Paul come to the conclusion there with a wonderful cry there of who is separated from the love of God. Then he mentions all of these things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Whatever you're going through, whatever your sins have been, they're forgiven. Nothing can separate you now from the love of God. So what has Paul argued in these eight chapters here? Then to summarize it briefly and leave the lesson with you. And I've covered too much material, I know that, but I've already covered it, so all I'm doing is reviewing it this morning. All I'm doing is summarizing what is said. You already have all of this in chapter by chapter, and I'll study. All right, now first of all are under sin. Therefore, all stood in need of a Savior. The law could not save an individual. The Jew had the law, but the law couldn't save him. Because the law to save, you had to keep it perfect. Then when you did that, it wasn't the law that saved you. You saved yourself by your own good works, don't you see? So the law can't save a man in a way you think. It can only show him what is right and what is sin when he violates it, but he can't save him. And Paul is showing that, and shows you that all have sinned here, come short of the glory of God. But now then, there's faith and grace. So faith, the grace of God, and the faith of the individual. And up here in the fifth chapter, he says that it was justified by the blood, by being justified by his blood, to escape the wrath to come. So now let me just suggest this. What Paul is arguing at all of this is, if you're justified by grace, you're justified by blood, you're justified by faith. Also, he pointed out here in the sixth chapter, you're justified when you die. He that died is justified from sin. So here then, of what we're justified by, when we come to the blood of Christ in baptism, where we die to sin and raised to a new life now, delivered from the sins we've committed and from a system of law that demanded perfect obedience. So what do we say here? All under sin, there's what God provided, and Abraham is introduced to show here that he was justified by faith before circumcision and before the law was given. Introduced David to show that David under law and circumcision, he was justified also by being forgiven and not by works of law. That's what we're showing there. Then we come here to verse 5, we're justified by faith, and now then, and here comes this law that we've been under here. It came in through the transgression and trespass of Adam here. Man's been under and still is under here. Explains here what you were under back here. Now with that, when my heart shall continue in grace, sin grace may abound no. Because I'm now dead to sin in baptism. Now that in that death I'm justified, saved here. Now that here's the man under law that couldn't deliver himself from the struggle he had there. Here, thanks God in Jesus Christ, he now made free from all of that. And now he's to serve God in spirit, and not in a legalistic law way of doing it, but in spirit. We walk by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit, and all that sort of thing. And so this is what he's showing here. We're free. We're debtors now to do that with the Spirit direct. We've got the Holy Spirit as our helper. We've got Jesus Christ as our helper. We've got God on our side. Nothing can separate us from it. Therefore, man is left totally without excuse for being lost. Not an excuse on God's earth for anybody being lost today. God revealed himself from the Garden of Eden right on down through history. And he left not himself without witness, in that the things that are created testify to the existence of God. Here's a revelation. Here is a moral law here that man written on the heart of the individual. We've got all of that. And now that all that God has done, Christ has done, God's still with us, and Christ making intercession in the Holy Spirit. No excuse to be lost. Now this, I think, summarizes what Paul has said in those eight chapters. And you can spend 8 weeks just talking on them, and I didn't exhaust them. And next Sunday morning, I want to summarize what he said in chapter 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to try to do that today. I found out I couldn't do it. Do just in it. So we'll leave that lesson with you, and I hope that as the days go on, and you go back and read Romans and study Romans, you'll study it with a better understanding, a better approach to it than you've ever had before, as you recognize these principles that Paul is laying down there, and I've been trying so hard to get before all of us. Well, I succeeded enough. I tried. Let's stand together while we sing the closing song.